So quickly, this morning, we're going to walk through a little portion of scripture here together. I've entitled my message this morning, The Resume of Jesus. You'll see on the back of your notes there, or on the back of the bulletin where our notes are, it's called The Resume of Jesus. And the big idea this morning is really this, is that the gospel of Jesus is not good advice, but life-altering truth. That the gospel of Jesus is not good advice, but it's life-altering truth. A few years ago, I started to get a little interested in where I came from. I had heard smatterings here and there about our family coming from Austria. And my family, surprisingly, they didn't know much about our history or where we had come from. They had kind of heard a little bit about Austria. They only knew a couple of generations back. And so I took off on a bit of a hunt. I don't know if any of you have done that, started looking, trying to find out a little bit about your family roots or your history. And so through the internet, I looked and through a few documents to see if I could track a few people and cobble together a few interesting pieces. And when you start to look through your family tree, you really start to see how vast this thing really is. And so I just followed one line through. I didn't want to make things too complicated. So I just was following this one line through and discovered that as interesting of a story as it would have been, I do not come from royalty, I know, or from a line of brave generals, at least not the line I traced. I come from simple peasants in Germany, who at the offer of free land, they left their homeland and set off to settle in another country. Genealogies, they're interesting things. Sometimes they can make us proud. I mean, if I had found out that I came from royalty, pretty much there'd be no living with me, I'm sure. I would have a giant head. Look, they can make us feel shame, as maybe we discover a bit of a scoundrel who deceived or cheated the family or maybe killed people. Certain information about people we might want to keep quiet. Or maybe there is nothing interesting at all, which rarely is the case, but maybe it inspires mediocrity. It's interesting what our family history does to us and speaks to others. As we continue to look at the Christmas story, we're going to turn our attention this morning to the beginning of Matthew chapter 1. Now, lots of people like to skip these parts of the Bible. They're often filled with names that are hard to pronounce and don't mean a lot to us. This passage that we're going to read is never memorized, and it is often ignored. It is never put on a poster or a postcard or on Instagram as a quote. That's not the way it is. This is often skipped over, this passage. But the thing is that it's here for a reason. As we've looked over the last year, the Bible isn't full of stuff that is just random. It's there on purpose, and it's often there for a purpose. And so for the next few minutes, we want to look at Jesus' genealogy together, which at first you might say, oh no, this is going to be a boring sermon looking at these names. And maybe it will be, but not because of the text, because the text actually tells us a wonderful story and a beautiful story of the beginning of Jesus. And so if you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to read from chapter 1, 1 to 17. It reads like this. It says, I apologize in advance. There's a couple of names. I was practicing them to make sure I could try and get through them, but there's a couple, so I may stumble on a few. But the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah, the father of Jotham. And Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. And Manasseh, the father of Amos. And Amos, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of This is the one I struggled on. Jeconiah, I think, and brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, Nazor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, and God, again, just as we come each week, Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the truth that's found in your word. And Lord, as we come and we meet and we've read this portion of Scripture, which just seems like all this list of names, and maybe at first glance seems so unimportant, but Father, it's there in your word, and it's there for a purpose. And so Lord, I pray today as we begin to look at this together, just for the next few minutes, Lord, that you would speak to us. God, that we would be open to hear what you would have to say to us. And so, Lord, we're those people that are here today, and they just need a voice of encouragement. We pray you would give them that. Lord, for those that need, that you want to speak conviction to, we open ourselves to invite that as well. Lord, we just invite you to meet us this morning right where we're at. And God, we thank you that as we open ourselves to you, Lord, that you'll speak to us. And so, God, we just give you the rest of our time together, and we ask in Jesus' name that you would speak, Lord, and that we might hear what you have to say, and that we might walk out those things that you call us to. And so we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin to look here, there are so many interesting things to notice. Like what, you might say? This is but a long list of names. What could this possibly tell us? Well, the first thing as we begin to look at this sort of passage, there's a couple of things that it begins to speak to us really right off the bat. And one of the things that it starts to talk about is that this portion of Scripture, Matthew chapter 1, as it begins into this gospel, it's not passing on simply some information. The first thing you'll notice, and the first thing on our notes this morning, is that really this is a pronouncement. And why is this important? Why is it important that this is a pronouncement? Because one of what it means, but also because of what it doesn't mean. Because it means that Matthew is definitely stating what this is not. What he is saying here is that this Christmas story does not start as once upon a time. This is not a fable. This is not a story of a person that's going to give us some sort of wise advice if we sort of keep reading. And don't get me wrong, I like fables that help me live a little better. One of my favorite fables over the years is Odysseus. Odysseus, if you don't know, he makes this trip on a boat. And one of the places that he's got to travel through is this area where there are things called the sirens. And one of the problems is the voice and the call of these creatures, the sirens. It's so alluring and so seductive, you'll be powerless to do anything other than steer your ship towards them, only to have your ship dashed against the rock. So how will Odysseus, we ask, as he's got to go through this area, how will he deal with this? How will he make sure that his men are not seduced? How will he make sure that he is not seduced? And his plan is to make his men put beeswax in their ears. So you can't be seduced if you can't hear the call. Now for him, the call intrigued him, and so they needed something to do for him. He wanted to hear it, but not get dashed against the rocks. And so he said, look, tie me tightly to the ship. Tie me tightly. Whatever I say, don't let me out. And so they went on the ship, and they were passing along, and the siren's call started to come. And as they were going through, the crew couldn't hear the siren's call because of the beeswax, but he could. And he started yelling. He started saying, you know, let me go. Untie me. I need to be untied. And they didn't. They just obeyed his first orders, and they didn't do it. And as a result, they made it through. And there are some great things in there as you look at the story, like the importance of knowing yourself. Being honest with yourself in order to move forward in your life and not get sucked in. You know, like if you want to get up early in the morning, but you sleep, but you keep hitting the snooze. Don't lie to yourself and tell yourself tomorrow will be my day. No, just move your alarm clock to the other side of the room. Know yourself. Be proactive in dealing with these hindrances. That's some great advice. Thank you, Odysseus. But what Matthew is saying right from the start is this is not that. This is not the story this is the story of a real person. This is not a parable. This really happened. And this is important as you read the rest of the book of Matthew. This is not a list of good ideas or how to become a better person or how to become upwardly mobile. What Matthew is attempting to tell his readers is vastly more important than this. That the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that had been prophesied through the Old Testament, has come. And he's come not to help us to be better, but to do what we could not do. This is not a pull yourself up by your bootstraps kind of book, a book full of things that you can do. This is a book that is announcing that the anointed one, the Messiah, is here. And right from the opening statement, it says, this is the genealogy of Jesus. Or directly translated, it really says, this is the genesis of Jesus. And when I saw this a little while ago, it just gets me all kind of fired up when I see the different things that are connected to Old Testament things and putting things back together or putting things together in my own mind. And right from the opening word, it says this Genesis. When God created man, this first human, as we read a couple of years ago as we started through reading through the Bible together, it's recorded in the book of Genesis, this creating of humanity. This same God, this Jesus, now has come, and it is the genesis of Jesus. And what did Paul say? What did he tell us who this new Jesus is and what this new Jesus has come to do? This new Jesus has come to create a new humanity. And Paul calls Jesus, he actually calls him the second Adam. And so this is the genesis of this second Adam who has come to create this new humanity. Really, that Jesus is, as we talked about last week, that Jesus is that the light that has dawned to deal with the darkness of humanity. This is a pretty bold claim, Matthew. And what do you base such an audacious claim? Well, it starts here, in his family tree. You see, back in ancient times, a person's family tree was much like their resume. Who a person was depended on where they came from. This genealogy, in a way, is what the whole story of Jesus in Matthew's gospel, where it sits. It sits on this. I have a pronouncement, Matthew says. And here is the foundation that this news and this claim, the rest of the book that I'm going to tell you and begin to speak about, this is where it sits. It sits on this. What else do we see in this boring list of names beyond the fact that this is a pronouncement? That this is not a fable, it's not just a story, but a real person, a real event. The second thing we see is that this story is for everyone. I mentioned that in the ancient world, people used their family tree as their resume, that who they were rested a lot on where they came from. In our culture, this is not as important, but it still carries some weight. It's just a lot shorter of a distance back that impresses people, right? I mean, after as far back as maybe a grandfather or a grandmother, we kind of maybe lose interest. If our parent or grandparent did something amazing, I mean, we like to tell people about it. It ties us to that person. We get to ride a bit on their achievement. If I told you that my dad was the Prime Minister of Canada at one point, you may think more highly of me. I might think more highly of myself, I don't know. Or if I told you that my grandfather, he won a gold medal in the Olympics. Or played in Elvis's band. You might say, oh, wow, your father played in Elvis's band. That may be the way that people introduce me. Hey, this is Marcel. His dad played in Elvis's band. You say, wow. Well, touting a person's lineage back in ancient times was very important. So important that people would often make changes to their lineage. They would erase people that maybe didn't help their cause. We know that Herod erased many unsavory people from his family tree. Maybe like we do on a resume, ooh, you know, I got fired in that spot. Let's take that one off of there. Let's not put that there. And this is one of the things that I love about this account. It does not leave the crazy or the evil people out. As well, it includes women, which often would not be the case back then. It includes the good, the bad, the ugly. Matthew is not trying to hide anything with this. And that I love. Jacob, he was quite a scoundrel. He was a cheater and a liar. He was not really a nice guy. And to be honest with you, when I read the account of Jacob a few years ago, I remember thinking that after I read his story a while ago, really, I thought, I actually told the Lord this. I said, really? That guy, Lord? Why is he here? Why is he in the three? I mean, you know, when people say, which God do you worship? Oh, I worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why does he get to be in that three and get all this seemingly good press? I mean, we even sang a song that said, you know, the God of Jacob this morning. Why does he get all this good press? He kind of seems like a jerk. Tamar, one of the women, is believed to be a Canaanite because of her name. Rahab was the Canaanite prostitute that hid the spies in the city of Jericho. That means she was not a Jew. You have David, who you think, you know, you come along, you hit David, and you think, wow, here we go. This will be good. Now we've got some royalty. Much more dignified in the line for Jesus. Which may be the case if Matthew didn't include that scandalous affair and murder. But he does. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Did you have to go there, Matthew? Why not just leave it at David? David was the father of Solomon. Well, apparently it was important that it was in there. Remember, he just wasn't a king, guys. Remember that. He was a murderer and an adulterer. You have Ruth, who was also not a Jew. She was a Moabite. To the ancient Jews, these nations were unclean. They weren't allowed into the tabernacle or temple worship. This seems like a family line that really, as you look at it, it doesn't have it all together. I would venture to say, and to use a word that we're familiar with, that Jesus' family line is dysfunctional. And yet here they are. They're in the line of Jesus. You have moral outsiders, adulterers, adulteresses, prostitutes, Judah and David, who were moral failures. You have cultural outsiders, racial outsiders, and gender outsiders. The law of Moses excluded these people from the presence of God, and yet they are publicly acknowledged as ancestors of Jesus. What does it mean? Well, first, it shows us that the people who are excluded by culture, excluded by respectable society, and even excluded by the law of God can be brought into Jesus' family. It does not matter where you come from. It does not matter what you have done. If you repent and believe in the grace of Jesus Christ, he can cover your sin and unite you with the Father. In the Old Testament, there was a concept of ceremonial uncleanliness. If you wanted to stay holy, you had to avoid coming in contact with unholy things. It was like those unholy things were contagious. And so if you were holy, you had to stay away. You couldn't touch, because as soon as you just touched something like unholy, your whole self became unholy. But Jesus, he turns this whole thing around. His holiness cannot be contaminated by contact with us. As Jesus comes down to the earth and touches us. But rather, his holiness infects us by our contact with him. So come to him, he invites. Come to him regardless of how morally stained you are and what you have done. He can make us pure as snow. Tim Keller, he says this. I just love this quote. Such a great quote. It says, the grace of God is so pervasive that even the begats, those are the times where you read through those long genealogies of people, you look at all the names, The grace of God is so pervasive that even the begats of the Bible are dripping with God's mercy. The final thing that we look at today is that when Jesus comes this first Christmas, we discover that the third thing is that he is the ultimate rest. Let's quickly look at verse 17 of our text this morning. It says, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And I know at first glance, we might say, so what? 14. 14, 14, and 14. Who cares? as I have done in the past. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, we had said that while numbers may not mean a lot to us, they did mean a lot to them. And through them, we discover some interesting things. Not that they are the source of truth, but a lot of times they confirm truth. And so we have the number 14 three times. There are different ideas as to what this means. One draws attention to the number 14, that in Hebrew, it actually spells out David. I don't know if you knew that, but Hebrew letters, Hebrew words and our letters and numbers work together. And so we mentioned that as that they can do that. And I know it sounds strange, but that's the way it is. And one that I kind of landed on as I listened, as I read, as I studied, was this one. That it seems to make the most sense to me is that Jesus becomes the seventh seven. So in 14, 14, 14, you have six sevens. And now Jesus. Let's take a quick look at this and we'll be able to see why this is important. So seven is important in Scripture because as Genesis tells us, God rested on the seventh day, the Sabbath day. One day in seven is the day of rest. The Sabbath symbolism goes even further. It doesn't stop there. In the Mosaic Law, every 7 years, the farmer was to let the land rest and give it a chance to replenish its nutrients. And so the seventh year represented rest. Farmers all over still do this. Otherwise, if you continue to plow and plant in a field constantly, you end up depleting its nutrients. Finally, we're told in Leviticus 25 that the last year of the seventh period of 7 years, or the 49th year, was to be a jubilee. In that year, all the slaves were to be freed, and all the debts were to be forgiven. All the land was to be returned to its original owner, and all the people were to have rest from their weariness and from their burdens. The seventh seven, the Sabbath of Sabbaths, was a foretaste of the final rest that all the earth will have when God renews the earth. And Matthew is telling us, I think, that this rest will come only through Jesus Christ. That Jesus was not born once upon a time. But really, he broke into time and space. That he has accomplished your salvation. He's accomplished my salvation. That prostitute and king can sit down at the same table, at his table. And this now brings a rest to us. That we don't have to strive to earn God's favor. Because all that was needed was accomplished in Jesus. Just like the Jubilee year, the slave was set free. And for us, the slave to sin is now free. We can have rest because we know that God is in control. We have rest because he is faithful. We have rest because one day what is wrong will be made right. It gives us strength and rest when dealing with the trials and the tragedies of the present. Eventually, though, the glory of God will cover the world the way the waters cover the bottom of the sea. Then Jesus, the Jubilee King, will give us the final and perfect rest of love and joy. There's no record of the Jewish people through Scripture ever pulling off a Jubilee year. The Bible is silent on whether they did or whether they didn't. But we do know it was a foretaste of the rest to come, the rest that comes through Jesus. Jesus, the seventh seven. Christmas is not a fable. It's not a once upon a time story. It's not a once upon a time story that happened to give us good advice, to show us how to live better lives. It's a proclamation. It's an announcement that needs to be made from the hilltops. I was glad that we sung that. Go tell it on the mountain this morning. This is the announcement that we bring. This is the announcement that Richie is bringing in Brazil. This is the announcement that we make in North Vancouver. It's not about how to live a better life. It's that Jesus has come and died on the cross and did what we cannot do and have no hope of doing for ourselves. It is a proclamation. It is an announcement that needs to be made from the hilltops that in the midst of our darkness, as we spoke about last week, that he broke into this world to save us. The pronouncement is Christ, the Savior, is born. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your word. God, we say we love you, Jesus. We thank you that your word to us is not about some good advice, not about how we can do it ourselves, but the gospel, the good news that is proclaimed is the news that you have come and you have done. You have done what we could not do, Lord Jesus. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for that, Lord Jesus. And I pray that even as we go throughout our week, as we go throughout, we see the Christmas things that are all over the place, that we'll be reminded, Lord Jesus, that it is about you coming. You coming to do what we couldn't do. And this is wonderful news. Lord, I pray for all of us that you will open doors as we walk throughout this week, that we'll be able to join with Matthew in the proclamation that Jesus has come, that Christ the Savior is born. So God, we thank you, we praise you, we love you. We ask that you'd be glorified in our lives now. And we pray these in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Well, today we invite you, if you're here today and you'd like some prayer, we invite you up here. I'll be up here. And if there's someone else that was a part of that prayer team this morning, come. And we'd love to join with you in prayer. If you're going through something right now, financially, relationally, whatever it is, if you've got ailments you want us to pray over too, we'd love to do that too. So we invite you to come and to do that. Drop the stuff off in the boxes as you leave today. Come tonight, 6:30. Otherwise, join us out for coffee and tea outside. Have a wonderful Sunday. May God richly bless you. Next week, we're going to be talking about the faith of Mary. So invite you to come back. Should be a good Sunday. Bless you. Have a great week.